Good morning, church. If you would, take your Bibles and turn to the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 3. We're going to be continuing our study through the Gospel of Matthew. Matthew, chapter 3, beginning in verse 13. As you find your way there, would you please stand in honor of the reading of God's Word? Matthew, chapter 3. Starting in verse 13. Then Jesus came from Galilee to the Jordan to John to be baptized by him. John would have prevented him, saying, "I need to be baptized by you, and do you come to me?" But Jesus answered him, "Let it be so for now, for thus it is fitting for us to fulfill all righteousness." Then he consented. And when Jesus was baptized, immediately he went up from the water, and behold, the heavens were opened to him. And he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and coming to rest on him. And behold, a voice from heaven said, "This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased." This is God's word. You may be seated.
Hey, once again, good morning, family. How are we? Good. Hey, if you recall last week, kind of the premise of Cody's message was you cannot interact or come into contact with Jesus and be left unaffected. Coming in contact with Christ will affect a change. And the change we're looking for is repentance and faith. And as we move into this, I do want to bring to your attention, just real quick, a sidebar. Our brother, Robert Cooper, many of you know he took a pretty nasty fall at the beginning of this week, and he was left unconscious and had to go into kind of immediate surgery to kind of get that stabilized. He was stabilized, and I just heard word that he is now at least awake and somewhat responsive, so that's good news. Do keep Robert Cooper and Sharon and his family in your immediate prayers. You know, if there was anyone in this congregation who I have met, who had met Christ, whom Christ had found, and you saw that that impacted their very lives and the response thereof, it would be Robert Cooper. And so it's fitting that we keep him in our forethoughts as we come to this passage of Jesus' baptism. Just to bring us all up to speed, this is what we've seen so far in the gospel according to Matthew. We've seen kind of the lineage of salvation in Christ, that genealogy. We saw that all of these people throughout our Old Testament history were simply prefiguring and pointing to the Messiah to come in Christ. Then we saw the arrival of King Jesus into history, right? His birth, the flight into Egypt, the king trying to take out the Messiah of the day. And then last week, Brother Cody brought the word of John the Baptist, his ministry, the baptism of John, who was to prepare the way for Jesus the Messiah. That was John's whole ministry. It was a ministry of John decreasing so that Jesus might increase. And here we see John the Baptist, the last Old Testament prophet, coming into contact with Jesus the Messiah. This new thing that the Lord had spoken of in Jeremiah 31. I will do a new thing, and I will put my law within their heart. This new thing, this thing of the future and the coming age has now broken into present reality in Christ. And that's where we find ourselves. And if you remember last week, Cody summed up this doctrine of repentance. When we come into contact with the Messiah, the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, we are required to make a response. Remember, to fail to respond to Christ is a response. To do nothing is a response. Every week we come in here And to some extent or another, we hear the word of God go forth and the gospel proclaimed. Insofar as the ministers of the words are faithful to it, you hear the word of God preached. And you do respond. Even if that is by doing nothing. No change of heart. No change of action. No change of life. That is a response. It's not a good one. But it's a response. So here today, we come face to face. Jesus has stepped into history. The Son of God has come down. And this is the first time we see Jesus interacting with anyone else. And our purpose this morning is very simple. We are to behold the sinless perfection of Jesus the Messiah, the God-man. That is the whole application of this morning's sermon, is to behold Christ. That's it. And to do this, we're going to see five affirmations of the sinless perfection of King Jesus. We're going to see five affirmations of this within our text. The first comes timely from John the Baptist. The last person we saw in the narrative is the first one to respond to Christ. John the Baptist affirms the sinless perfection of Jesus. We see this in verse 13 and 14. Look at the text with me. Then Jesus came from Galilee to the Jordan to John to be baptized. Verse 14. John would have prevented him, saying, I need to be baptized by you. And do you come to me? John comes face to face with the Messiah. This one to come. This one he had prepared the way for. And John is shocked. Jesus comes to John the Baptist to be baptized. Why was John baptizing? It was a baptism of repentance to prepare the way for the one who is to come. Namely, Jesus. And now this baptism that is repenting and pointing towards Christ, that person comes and says, I came for baptism. Surely we can see why this is a bit puzzling to John. You remember what John said of this Jesus? I refer you back to verse 12 in chapter 3. Or actually, let's go 11 and 12. This is what John says of this one who is to come. I baptize you with water for repentance. But he who is coming after me is mightier than I, whose sandals I am not worthy to carry. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. His winnowing fork is in hand, and he will clear the threshing floor and gather his wheat into the barn, but the chaff he will burn with unquenchable fire. This Jesus is coming to separate the righteous from the wicked. He is coming to baptize with the Holy Spirit and with fire, to purify sinners, to make them holy. And he comes to John the Baptist to be baptized in a baptism of repentance. John is confused. John would look at the Messiah and go, I need your baptism. I need to be baptized with the Holy Spirit and with fire. I should be bowing at your feet and receiving your baptism. And you come to me for baptism? This says something of our Messiah. And that will bring us to our second affirmation. Jesus himself affirms his sinless perfection. We see this in his response in verse 15. But Jesus answered him, let it be so now. For thus it is fitting for us to fulfill all righteousness. And then he, that is John, consented. John still was not quite okay with this. He had been confronted by perfect holiness, and Jesus came to him to be ministered to. Why? Why did the Messiah come to be baptized? First, I say that he acknowledges his sinless perfection. Notice how Jesus responds to John. He's like, relax, homie. I'm paraphrasing. He says, relax, brother. He said, let it be so now, right? So he affirms John in his realization of who Jesus is, but he says, hold up. I came not to just kind of make much of myself right now. I came to represent sinners. I came to be their surety. I came that they may have life and have it abundantly. Therefore, Jesus is pleased to identify himself with sinners. Isaiah 53 will say he was numbered among the transgressors. Jesus would become like us in every way except without sin. But in becoming like us, he would even fulfill all righteousness up to and including receiving the baptism of repentance. Friends, there's a lesson here for us. There was no wrong found in Jesus. He never had a sinless thought, much less a sinless action. His heart was pure. The Bible attests to the nature of our hearts. The heart, above all things, is desperately wicked. It is sick and infected and corrupted. But not Jesus. But nonetheless, in his purity, he steps into the fray to be identified and marked with transgressors. He is perfect, but he has come on behalf of sinners. And this will just unfold more and more as the gospel account comes into play. 2 Corinthians 5:21 says, for our sake, he made him to be no sin. For our sake, he made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. Jesus is pleased to enter the fray of this world and dine with sinners, to identify with them. So he recognizes his sinless perfection. But he tells John, look, let it be this way now. For thus it is fitting for us to fulfill all righteousness. Jesus, and he will unpack this as he leads into his Sermon on the Mount that we'll see in a few weeks, but he has come to fulfill and accomplish the law. And this identifying with sinners in baptism is his first public testimony to the fact that he has come to do this very thing. He would demonstrate the importance of the sign of baptism by setting the example in this entry rite to the kingdom of God. Everyone who comes into the kingdom of God comes in through the rite of baptism. Now, to be sure, it is the baptism of the Holy Spirit and with fire, but we mark that off and publicly demonstrate it in a water baptism. We mark ourselves off, we put on our jersey and say we are on Team Jesus. Look, man, I'm a big fan of the Kansas City Chiefs. But my Patrick Mahomes jersey will never take precedent of my King Jesus jersey. You tracking? Team Jesus is the winning team. And he operates on a whole different sphere from worldly power. Jesus becomes lowly. He identifies himself with the likes of you and me. Jesus is pleased to identify himself with sinners, and he displays this lowliness by coming to a baptism of repentance in which he has nothing to repent of. He is repenting, he is being baptized on behalf of those who are going to follow him, on behalf of you and me. So that was our second affirmation. The third affirmation, the very heavens affirm the sinless perfection of Jesus Christ. I'm going to read the whole second half of this passage and then we'll unpack it. Look at verse 16. After Jesus has consented to the baptism, John the Baptist does his thing and baptizes him. And then look what happens in this unfolding of the baptism. Verse 16. And when Jesus was baptized, immediately he went up from the water, and behold, the heavens were opened to him. And he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and coming to rest on him. And behold, a voice from heaven said, "This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased." So the very heavens open and respond to this act of obedience by King Jesus. At Jesus' baptism, the curtain of heaven is pulled back. We're able to see into another realm. Loved ones, we have been far too affected by this enlightenment idea. And functionally, I believe every one of us live in a materialistic society. A one-realm society, such that within the cosmos, all that is material. Flesh, bone, things. We don't understand this other realm, this other realm of the supernatural. Here in Jesus' baptism, that realm was cracked open. And the very heavens declared the sinless perfection of Jesus Christ. Just as he will once again crack the sky when he comes in at his entry right into the ministry of his life, death, and resurrection, the heavens cracked. And then look what happens. So the heavens affirm the sinless perfection of Jesus. But fourth, God the Holy Spirit affirms the sinless perfection of Jesus. The Holy Spirit descended like a dove. I don't want to ruin all your all's Christian art, but it wasn't a dove. It was the Holy Spirit descending like a dove. Okay? The very Holy Spirit came down in a visible form and manifested and rested on King Jesus. The Holy Spirit affirms the identity of Christ. It is not that Jesus did not have the Holy Spirit. We'll find out why here in a minute. But the fact of the matter is, the Spirit of God became public and showed himself to be with the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Right here, when we see the heavens opened and the Holy Spirit descending on Jesus in visible form, we see the inbreaking of the kingdom of God. The kingdom of God is simply the rule of God made manifest and shown. God has always ruled and reigned, but now it has become visible. King Jesus, the incarnate Son of God, has stepped on the scene, and now this rule and reign of God, that which is promised and look forward to, has come into the present and rested in space-time history. The Holy Spirit affirms Christ's sinless perfection. Furthermore, with this idea of the inbreaking of the kingdom of God, it gives us a glimpse of the new heavens and the new earth. It speaks of, or at least points to, this idea of a new creation. You remember Jesus in Revelation, what did he say he was doing? He said, "Behold, look, pay attention. I am making all things new." He is recreating the fractured cosmos. He is bringing all things into subjection under his feet. And no doubt this is a first step in that idea of the new creation. Consider what happened in Genesis 1:1-2. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. The earth was without form and void, and darkness was over the face of the deep. And the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the waters. The Spirit of God hovered and came down like a dove and rested on King Jesus. It gives this symbolism to this idea of a new creation is taking place. But it goes further. John the Baptist, Jesus himself, the heavens, and the Holy Spirit all affirm the sinless perfection of Jesus. But there's yet another in this passage. God the Father affirms the sinless perfection of Jesus, his Son. I'm going to read 16 and 17 again. And when Jesus was baptized, immediately he went up from the water, and behold, the heavens were opened, and he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and coming to rest on him. And behold, every time your Bible says behold, pay attention. It's saying, look here. I need your attention for what is about to come next. Behold. A voice from heaven said, this is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased. God the Father affirmed the sinless perfection of his Son. Even before the completion of his earthly ministry, the Father declared that he was well pleased with his Son. This language here harkens back again to the Davidic Messiah, the one who was to come. This kingly language runs throughout Matthew. It is perhaps the predominant theme through all of Matthew's gospel. Remember, in the genealogies, the book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the Son of David. This language comes from God the Father. He speaks, this is my Son, with whom I am well pleased. No doubt any good Jewish boy would have known that this phrase was coming back, and God the Father was affirming this phrase given in Psalm 2, verse 7. I will tell of the decree. The Lord said to me, you are my Son. Today I have begotten you. Jesus, the Messiah, the King, in the Davidic line. Once more, this idea of fulfillment. Other language that is picked up harkens back to Isaiah chapter 42 and verses 1 through 4, this idea of the suffering servant, right? So much is captured in these handful of words. Let me read for you Isaiah 42, 1 through 4, and see if you don't catch the language connection here in these verses to that of Isaiah 42. Behold, my servant, whom I uphold, my chosen, in whom my soul delights, with whom I am well pleased, in whom my soul delights, I have put my spirit upon him. And the spirit came down like a dove and rested upon him. Now I want you to listen to the next part of this passage. And let me commend here to you a good old dead guy book. It's a Puritan paperback called, it's by Richard Sibbes. It's called A Bruised Reed. If your soul is tired, if you're languished, if you are weary and wondering how in the world the God of all creation could think much of you or come and save you, grab this book. Richard Sibbes, A Bruised Reed. Now listen to how this passage continues. This one whom the Father's soul delights in, this one whom the Spirit of God will be put upon him, he continues to describe this messianic suffering servant. He will bring forth justice to the nations. He will not cry aloud or lift up his voice or make it heard in the street. A bruised reed he will not break, and a faintly burning wick he will not quench. He will faithfully bring forth justice. He will not grow faint or be discouraged until he has established justice in the earth, and the coastlands wait for his law. The Messiah is gentle and lowly in heart. A bruised reed he will not break, and a smoldering wick he will not put out. Can you relate to this imagery of a bruised reed? One broken and all but tattered and ready to snap, blowing in the wind, and every time the wind ruffles up just even a little bit, it's prepared to snap and fall into despair? Or perhaps this idea of a faintly burning wick, just a flicker and flutter of light, not much left. Anyone here relate with that? Being tired, gasping for oxygen, not knowing where your next breath is going to come from? Jesus is gentle. That's why he came to identify and be baptized and number himself among the transgressors. He will not raise his voice aloud in the street. He would proclaim the good news of the kingdom of God. But he had, that is the religious elite, those who think they got this all figured out. Right? He had every amount of time to give to wicked sinners who knew there wasn't a thing they can do. No proud man will ever enter the kingdom of God. Period. Jesus is your answer. He is your only hope. And God the Father affirms the identity of the Son. Behold, a voice from heaven said, "This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased." So where do you find yourself today, saints? Are you the bruised reed, the smoldering flax, the idea of like a candle flickering in the wind, all but extinguished? Or do you find yourself in here as proud, self-sufficient, independent, all of things that our culture absolutely prizes, the proud, the self-sufficient, and the independent? Loved ones, independence may be a great thing for nation states. It is an atrocious thing for individuals. None of us are independent. Every one of us are intradependent upon one another. You think I'm lying? Go look at how you do anything in your given day. Everything you do is dependent in some fashion or the other on someone else. Someone else. We are all made to be interdependent. We are made to live in community. We are made to be with one another. And this culture prizes this radical individuality. And what the Bible condemns, the culture celebrates. So where is your hope? If it's in yourself, you're in big trouble. If you prize this idea of radical independence, self-governing, that is your own sovereignty, loved ones, you are going across the grain of the gospel. We are all interdependent, and every one of us are absolutely dependent upon this suffering servant who would come and number himself with sinners in this baptism. So, let's make some theological observations. All right, get your thinking caps on just for a minute. There's some things in here that are of utmost importance that we need to understand. This passage here is a primary passage whereby the doctrine, the teaching of the Trinity is revealed. Notice we see all three members of the Trinity within this one singular passage. We see Jesus, who we find to be the Son of God the Father, when the Father says, "This is my Son." So you have Father and you have Son, and then you have the Holy Spirit descending in the likeness of a dove and coming down and resting on the Son of God. all three members of the intertrinitarian Godhead are present within this very passage. Nowhere in Scripture does the Bible say this is the Trinity. This is a doctrine that we have learned by observing the Scriptures and seeing the way the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, though they are distinct, they are one. One God in three persons, now and forever. Amen. This is a profound mystery. I'm not going to sit here and tell you I understand the Trinity, but I understand that there is a Trinity, that there is one God, three persons, without any separation. If you want more teaching on this, just go to the... We don't need to make anything new here. We've been doing this thing for about 2,000 years now. There have been faithful Christians long before we ever came, and there will be faithful Christians long after we're gone, if the Lord tarries. Look to the Nicene Creed and the Athanasius Creed. These will give you solid statements of how the church as a whole has understood this doctrine of the Trinity, one God in three persons. But there's another thing we learn here in this text. All right? I'm going to use a fancy word, but relax. We'll come back and we'll explain it. We'll unpack it, if you will. It's called the doctrine of the hypostatic union. Okay? Stay with me. All hypostatic union is a fancy word or phrase to identify the union of the humanity and the deity of Jesus Christ. Okay? So here's what we got. We have a divine being in Jesus who is actually a man. We would say it like this. He is truly God and truly man. So is Jesus God? Yes. Is Jesus a man? Yes. It's both. Guys, this is really important. And it's not just some philosophical, theological jargon that we use to make ourselves sound smart. It really matters that this is true. We use technical language to be specific about what we're saying and what we're not saying. But the reality of what this language teaches is of absolute importance. Here's the deal. If Jesus is not truly human, he cannot redeem humanity. Any part of the human order that is corrupted with sin, that's all of it. If Jesus did not take that on in his humanity, he cannot redeem it. So Jesus must be truly human, truly man. And yet, if Jesus is not truly God, he cannot bear the sins of the world. He must be truly God, truly man, in one person, without conflating them, without separating them, without dividing them, and without mixing them. These all must be true. And praise be to God for our forefathers who went to bat with people and said, no, that cannot be. It matters. And there are so many people in our churches who have no idea who Jesus is, and yet they presume to be saved by something they have no idea about. To be sure, do you have to be able to articulate the hypostatic union in order to be saved? No. Do you need to know that it was Christ Jesus, God in the flesh, who came down from heaven for us and for our salvation? Yeah. Salvation is more than mental assent, but it is not less. Salvation must go into the affections and the will and the mind and all of these things, but it cannot be less than mental assent. If you do not mentally assent to the truths of the gospel, what hope do you have? Which Jesus do you worship? The most important question we'll ever ask. All kinds of people out there have an idea about Jesus, but only one of them is true. Which Jesus do you worship? So, if Jesus is not truly human, he cannot redeem humanity. If Jesus is not truly God, he cannot bear the sins of the world. A finite human being cannot bear the weight of infinite sin. Why is sin infinite? It's because we've offended an infinite, holy God. People often rail against the doctrine of hell and punishment and all of these things and say, how is it that one sin warrants eternal punishment? Because the offense was against an eternal, holy God. That's why it warrants and it is necessary for justice to be rendered in eternal terms. And only an eternal being can bear that weight. It would crush us, and we do not merit the merits of Christ to pay that penalty. I could sacrifice my own life for all my sins and it wouldn't touch it. Why? Because my sin was infinite because it was against a holy God. I cannot atone for my sin. I am insufficient for the task. But Jesus is sufficient. He is truly God, truly man, without confusion, change, division, or separation. And this distinction of natures being in no way annulled by the union. So God is one God in three persons. Jesus is one person in two natures. That's going to make your head hurt. But it ought to drive you to your knees to worship. Right? I don't worship stuff I can understand. Completely. If I can understand it completely, it's just a thing. Let me close with these words. Ligonier Ministries, if you're not familiar with those ministries, R.C. Sproul started it. He's since went home to be with the Lord. But there's a lot of garbage resources out there that claim to be Christian. Ligonier is a faithful resource. You can learn from them. But here's the deal. This is their statement on Christology. Right? And the doctrine, Christology is the doctrine of Christ. It's what does the scriptures teach about King Jesus? And this idea and confusion of who Jesus is may be the most desperate issue in the church today. Is who is Jesus? And this is what their statement on Christology says. We confess the mystery and wonder of God made flesh, and rejoice in our great salvation through Jesus Christ our Lord. With the Father and the Holy Spirit, the Son created all things, sustains all things, and makes all things new. He created it, He keeps it running, and He's recreating it. He is truly God. He became truly man. Two natures and one person. He was born of the Virgin Mary and lived among us, crucified, dead, and buried. He rose on the third day and ascended to heaven, and will come again in glory and judgment for us. For us, He kept the law, atoned for sin, and satisfied God's wrath. He took our filthy rags and gave us His righteous robe. He is our prophet, our priest, and king, building His church, interceding for us, and reigning over all things. Jesus Christ is Lord. We praise His holy name forever. Amen. Father, we thank You for these eternal truths, for the reality of who Christ is and what He has done. Father, we bask in the wonder and the mystery of God made man, who for us and for our salvation, He came down from heaven. Lord, give us more of Jesus Christ. Give us more awareness of His presence. Pour out Your Holy Spirit upon us in such a way that the distinction between Christ and us is hardly visible, for He is welling up in our spirits and made known. Lord, for those of us in this room who are still yet proud and unrepentant, crush us. Crush our wills and make them subservient to your will. Indeed, brokenness is in fact what we need. Everything else flows out of our contrition and brokenness and our love and joy for Christ. Make these truths that we have seen today be realities. You have said, Lord, that your word does not go out in vain, but that it accomplishes all that you have purposed for it. And we trust you to make it be so. For Christ's sake, we pray. Amen.